say this. Everything I'm going to say today, I probably have said before, one way or the other. And yet, I really feel like the Lord's... In fact, this doesn't happen to me very often. I will start with kind of a weird testimony, if you will. A couple things that don't usually happen to me. One is, I don't usually... So I got like a kind of a pet peeve with... And you can forgive me, you know, if you don't share this view, all right? So that this is not spiritual in any way. This is Pastor Sam talking, all right? This is not the proper way of thinking. But I tend to think when the Lord, as a preacher, as you're seeking and studying the Word of God, that He can give you and guide and direct by His Spirit what you're going to preach and prepare you for the message for that weekend. And my little pet peeve is when people or pastors think it's more spiritual to all of a sudden to get up there and say, "The Lord just changed my message and spoke to me." And I feel like that's playing to people's sympathies, and I feel like that's irresponsible. Okay, so once again, that's me talking, all right? So maybe you're of that vein, "Oh, that was the best sermon because the Lord changed it the last minute," and you buy into that kind of thinking, you go for it. I'm just telling you, I don't. If the Lord could speak to you then, I think He could talk to you all week, all right? All right, so you can be mad at me for that one if you want. But that being said, I was going a certain direction and was probably about 3/4 done studying on a message. And yet, as I was studying through the message, good message, and I will probably preach it sometime. But I genuinely wasn't like excited about it. Usually I'm excited about a message that I'm preparing. It was a good message. It was in line of everything that we were talking about. And I was getting there. I think it'll come out okay. But it was just, you know, when you really know it's birthed by the Lord, there's kind of the fire shut up in your bones and you just can't wait to kind of get it out. And I didn't really have that. And I went to, so that's one side of things going on. So this is all going to kind of hinge around Thursday morning is when I kind of have this kind of, I guess, breakthrough kind of thing. So on top of that, so here's the weird testimony as part of it, and I don't usually do this. I'm not a highly testimony kind of guy. I kind of usually just stick to the Word of God, and so I'll do the testimony, then I'll get to the Word of God, if that's okay. But for me, really, the Lord doesn't work that way in my life very often, that, you know, He doesn't speak to me through, you know, dreams and visions and circumstances and all of those kind of things. But I had a really strange week this week, okay? So starting Sunday night, like, I couldn't sleep. And I mean, like, really bad, couldn't sleep. Like, the moment that I would lay down and try to enter into, like, deep sleep, I would wake up, panic. So there was something, about the bottom line, there was something physical, spiritual, and mental all going on at the same time. In fact, that Sunday night, I just remember being quite, you know, under attack and kind of tortured in all of it. And you can imagine going entire night trying to go to sleep and then, you know, getting up, trying to lay down different places, and you're just panicked and frustrated no matter where you went. And I did that for an entire night, Sunday night, woke up with the worst headache with all of the heat and everything on Monday, tried to do my best making it through the day, say, "Boy, I just need to sleep tonight." But the same thing happened on Monday night. And then again on Tuesday night. And by that time, I mean, I'm getting up, I'm giving up even trying to fight it at 4:30 in the morning, because I've just done trying to figure out. And so by the time Tuesday rolled around, I had it narrowed down that there seems to be kind of this, almost like the, I don't know if it's like a sleep apnea kind of thing, but there seemed to be some kind of blockage between my nose and my throat airwaves kind of thing. And yet it wasn't anything that I could cough up or move around. I had tried cough drops. I had tried doing steam showers and all of these kind of things. So in the midst of that, going back to Sunday night and talking about being under attack, I'm not really one to be like given in to dark thoughts all of the very often, like most of the time. But man, I found myself experiencing fear and like I never have before, and entertaining thoughts that are just not normal for me. So this is going on Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night. So Wednesday night, you know, by this time I'm like, I just really need to sleep. And you know, so that Wednesday night, I finally became a little more spiritual in the whole matter. And I'm not saying, I kind of went back and forth between just being frustrated in the physical and trying to seek the Lord in it. But Wednesday night, I just said to myself, I was like, I don't care whether I can sleep or not. If I find myself just waking up rather than going to the panic, I'm just going to pray in the Spirit or read some scripture or whatever that might be. And so I took that approach Wednesday night. That being said, I couldn't fall asleep, and yet my spirit was in a much better place. I wouldn't say that I had any kind of breakthrough or anything, but it was at least me taking the right steps with what I was going through, all right? And so that's where I found myself Wednesday night, and I have made like this fresh commitment the best I can to go to the house of prayer on Thursday morning. They actually meet every morning from 6:30 to 8:30. And so Bill and I typically make it Thursday morning. I've actually stayed pretty true to that that particular, even though you guys know how I feel about mornings. But once again, I got up at 4:30 in the morning, took a shower. I'm up and ready to go at 5, and I don't even need to leave until 6 o'clock. I actually put oil in my car, check the oil, and which are things I don't do, but I had nothing else to do. And so that's me at 5 o'clock in the morning putting oil. So how many know there's something wrong with me if Pastor Sam is up at 5 in the morning putting oil in his car? Those are nothing like Pastor Sam. So there's something going on. And so Thursday morning, I come into the house of prayer, and I'd like to say it was like, oh, this was for me, okay? And they were just playing simple music, and just everybody just kind of, there's usually four or five people there just spending time in prayer, and I think they had somebody on a video playing How Great Is Our God. But there all of a sudden was just kind of this breakthrough of the sense of God's presence. And I got on my knees on the pew, and I just began to weep. And then the next thing you know, in the weeping, there was like release in my nasal passage, and I blew my nose four times, and it was like what was happening in the physical was also happening in the spiritual, that there was a release that was coming in the midst of that. And it was like all of a sudden, all of the struggle to hear from the Lord and to sense him, and all of the frustration and the battles that were gone, there was just like a freedom that came in blowing my nose in the presence of the Lord. And that was, for me, a really, really cool thing. Okay, so you know me. This is not typical. That's not typically how I open a message. But in the midst of that, they were praying that morning. So I'm having this great breakthrough kind of thing. And they're praying this that morning. And they put up this verse, Romans 15:13, which is one of my favorite verses. I know that means nothing because I like all verses. But Romans 15:13 says this: may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I love that verse. I love the idea that the God of hope fills us with joy and peace, and then we overflow, and that affects the others that are around us. But once again, I said this at the beginning of the service, there was just that little gentle voice that says, how can I fill you unless you're empty? And as much as I wanted to pray about all of the good things, right? Because those things preach really good. I can preach a sermon and make you feel really good talking about hope and joy and peace available in Christ. And they are, okay? Don't hear me wrong. And yet for me, personally, and then I guess you're getting it because that's what I'm giving you. There's this challenge of how can I fill you unless you're empty? And I just wonder, you know, as much as we're always wants things from the Lord, have we really positioned ourselves to receive from the Lord through surrender and the emptying of our hearts and our lives? And so that's kind of where I want to go today, is how do we empty ourselves? What do we need to empty ourselves of? Before we can be filled, we must be emptied. And I've already teased the idea, if I call this the great emptying, what follows is the great outpouring. And then I don't know if I'm going to preach this in a three-message series, but let me at least share my three thoughts. If we were to have a great emptying, we would be in position for a great outpouring, which would position us to be an overflowing to the world. We want that. We want to be used by Him to make a difference in the world that we live, right? Overflowing by the power of the Holy Spirit with all that joy and peace, so that it makes a difference in our community, in our families, in our homes. But it begins with by being emptied so that we can be filled. So I believe I preached these 3 points before, so forgive me. Somebody has said, have you preached that before? So anytime I'm like really, really sure that I probably have preached the same points, I try to remind you so you don't have to sit there and say, he did that before. I'm telling you, I've done this before, okay? And maybe even use some of the same scriptures. I didn't pull up old notes or anything like that, just this is what the Lord's dealing with me. And I did. I talked with the Lord, you know, as much as the physical things were going on, me and the Lord were talking about some things. And I want to position myself to be emptied so that I can be filled. You know, and that's where we're going to respond here tonight. So three things that we empty, okay? They are this, and you know they start with the same letter. They are sin, self, and stuff. That's my theological word that I like to introduce, is stuff. How many know we all got stuff? Yeah? Yeah, that's like that miscellaneous category. That's everything else in your life and situations, circumstances, emotions, feelings, thoughts. That's the stuff. And how many know the stuff of life gets in our way, keeps us from receiving everything that God has. So we start with sin. If you want to think about, if you want to go like the Great Awakening, if you're a study of historical moves of God, the Great Awakenings, the First Great Awakening, Second Great Awakening, and even if you go to the turn of the century and the Pentecostal movement, you know, the thing that led into those were moves of holiness. Were moves of holiness, like, and I'm not talking about legalism. I'm not talking about, we gotta start. But you remember, I mean, we talked about Jonathan Edwards and sinners in the hands of an angry God. There was a revelation that there's a very real hell, and sin has very real consequences. And facing that position for God to move mightily in people's lives. And if you go to the Pentecostal movement was preceded by the holiness movement. Which, if you get to the root of the holiness movement, it really was about coming to a place of surrender in the Lord, of emptying ourselves, so that we can be, I would almost argue, there was a great emptying in the holiness movement that led to a great outpouring of the Pentecostal movement. So, you know, maybe don't misquote me, but I think there's something that matches that pattern when you look at that historically. So sin is a problem. And I just caution us, if we're asking for all of this stuff from God when we haven't dealt with the sin in our lives, I think we're misguided and deceived. Now, God loves repentance. Heaven rejoices in repentance. That's not meant to just be doing the hellfire, brimstone, shame, and guilt, but it is meant to bring us to accountability that we can't buy into the lies that grace is just so free that we can just do whatever we want and we'll just ask for forgiveness later. That's not emptying yourself to be positioned to be that vessel to be filled by Him. I guess you can live there, and there's a lot of the church, I think, that lives there. Oh, no, we'll just go back to grace, and we'll just do the back and forth kind of thing. But God has so much more for us than that. So to talk about sin, I'm going to go to Psalm 51. It is the repentant Psalm of David. And so David is known as a man after God's own heart, right? Man after God's own heart. And yet David, as king of Israel, blew it pretty big. You were talking adultery, murder, cover up. I mean, like, lying, like at least three of the commandments in the worst possible fashion. He broke them as king of Israel. And he thought he had gotten away with it, and he thought everything was fine. And if you remember the narrative, it was the prophet Nathan who came to him and told him the story about a man who had a little sheep brought up in their house as like part of the family and the pet. And that was their family. But then there was another rich man who owned a ton of sheep who demanded that sheep for his family to eat. And David got really indignant about it. And he says, how could that be? He's got all of those sheep and he's going to kill their little family member and their pet member. Show me where this guy is and I'm going to get him. And Nathan utters those words that says, "You are the man." And it's in that moment that deception is lifted off of David and he realizes his sin. Because in that culture, the kings could do whatever they want. He hadn't done anything outside of the normal of the culture around him. And yet he had disobeyed God's words and what God had commanded. And it took an eye-opening experience to realize that. And so Psalms 51 is kind of the overflow of coming to that realization. And so I'm going to read the first 12 verses and then verses 16 and 17. But I just love these verses. And these might be some good verses even as we're praying at the end. If you want to open that up in your Bibles and just kind of walk through that repentance and that cleansing of our hearts, that would be a good thing to do. Okay, so but here's David. He says, that's the title there. Okay, for the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. I should have just read that. That was a better summary than I gave you. All right. Here's what David says. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Anybody ever prayed that last one? God, help me to be willing to obey and to follow after you. But verses 16 and 17. So we get it. We disobey God and he is graceful and he is merciful and he forgives us. There is a sense that David sees his sin for what it is. In a minute here, I'll read 1 John 1:9 and it says, if you confess your sins, that word confess means you literally agree with the way God sees it, agreeing with God about sin in our lives. But so verse 16 and 17. So we're stuck in, so grace means we didn't earn it, we didn't deserve it. We sing it in the Reckless Love of God song, right? We couldn't earn it, couldn't deserve it. God's riches at Christ's expense. He paid it all on the cross, and that's why we're forgiven. But you can't earn it. You can't somehow do more good things than bad things, and there's not some kind of cosmic scales of justice, and that's what determines whether you go to heaven. That is wrong, right? It's only because of his righteousness. He became sin who knew no sin that we might become the righteousness of God. It's only because Jesus paid the price. So we often get stuck in that exchange mode, and even in David's day in particular, where they didn't have the cross and Jesus yet, and yet he's on to something here, right? Because in those days, it was going to be all about, oh, I got to make enough sacrifices for all my sin. Okay, that was bad enough. And it's true. They would go to the temple and they would tell him, well, that sin, you need to do this sacrifice or you need to do that sacrifice so that you're covered kind of thing. But David makes this realization. He says, you don't delight in sacrifice, or I'd bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. See, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. For the sake of my message, I would put the word empty alongside the words broken and contrite. that we have surrendered them completely and wholly to him. Saying, Lord, I'm not going to make this up by good behavior. Lord, this is it. I've sinned, and here it is. I repent, meaning I'm going to be different, and I lay it at your feet. So 1 John 1, 8 through 9, we love verse 9. I'd remind you that John is writing to believers here. This isn't, I wish I could say we get saved and sin is never, ever an issue again. I think we ought to believe for that in our lives. And yet, as we grow, I think even our definition of sin grows bigger and we realize there's more areas to surrender. You know, if you go like James 4:17 definition that says the definition of sin is even when you know the good you ought to do and don't do it, to him that is sin, that one messes with me. It's not just what I do, it's what I don't do. And there's probably a whole lot of things that I'm missing in my walk with the Lord kind of thing. And so I think our definition of sin expands and the Lord leads us and guides us in that process. But just reminding you that John writes this, and John was the loving guy, all right? He was definitely the grace guy. And he writes this to believers. He says this, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So for whatever it's worth, as much as I could say, I'm probably only preaching to a few people here, then this doesn't apply to anyone. I would argue that the Word of God says that this applies to all of us. Does that sound like a fair interpretation of that passage? All right, so let's not do that. But if we confess our sins, if we're honest about it, if we agree with God about the wrongs that are in our life, that says he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And that's really good news. That's really good news. Here's verse 10, I think is really challenging here. See, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. See, I think this one ought to be preached more, which is kind of the idea of this message, that we need the great emptying. We need to deal with the stuff of our lives, because if we're not dealing with it, guess what? There's not room for his word in our lives. And I'm wondering if there's not a lot of the church that hasn't allowed room for his word to work in their lives because they haven't been confession, honest about their own hearts and their own lives. And so as when we get to the end here, I'm not going to sit here and define sin for you. I think you're always a lot better off. Jesus said when the Spirit comes in the world, he convicts the world of sin. How many think that's a good job for the Holy Spirit? When we try to do it for other people, that usually doesn't go very well. It never goes very well. I mean, there's some preachers out there, and there's some strange people who like to sit under preachers who make them feel bad, but I don't get it, all right? But I would say, would you open your heart to listen to the Holy Spirit? Lord, search my heart and see if there be any offensive way. Because God, I want to have that broken and contrite heart, because that's what you want. That's what you can use. That's what you can fill. That's sin. Let's talk about self. Self. I'm supposed to be going faster, but we'll see. How many know one of the biggest enemies is right in that mirror, right? I was telling Bill, every time I say that statement, I get nods of agreement from everyone. Our biggest enemy is in the mirror. We are our biggest problem. And it is true. Selfishness is the root of sin. It is. And the answer is selflessness. It was the answer in the cross, that Jesus went to the cross and gave his life. And it's the answer for us, that if you want to find your life, you've got to lose it. And when you do that, you find forgiveness and you find victory and you find life in that dying to your self. So Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, another one of my favorite passages. This is what you do when I just have a ragtag message. I just put all my favorites in there. But I tell you, I'm somewhat consistent on the Philippians chapter 2. I think I say that every time I get there. I really do like this one. Verse 5, he introduces the next following verses, which are actually So it existed before he wrote it in Philippians. So it was an ancient hymn or poem or teaching that the church had circulated already as far as the work of Christ. And so, but he cites it with this application. And he cites it within the idea of not everybody getting along and pride and selfishness entering. It was before this, he makes the admonition to the Philippian church, do nothing out of selfish ambition, but in everything, consider others better than yourself. And so then he introduces it with this verse 5. He says, so your attitude, or I kind of like the King James still that says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Same way he thought, the same motivation, the same heart that he had. This is what should be in you. And then it goes and it points to what they knew Jesus had done for them. And so this is the hymn. It says, who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. I'm going to come back to that phrase because that's the heart of this passage right here. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He made himself nothing. Now, for whatever it's worth, I didn't put it up there, but I kind of like finishing the passage. I don't have it for the screen for you, but I can quote it for you. Because he didn't stay dead, did he? And it says, the passage goes on, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, I like finishing it. But before you get there, because that one gives us goosebumps and encourages us, the name above all names, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. Before it was there, he made himself nothing. This passage by theologians has been called the kenosis passage. I'm not a fancy, smarter than you kind of guy, but the Greek word kenosis is in that phrase. He made himself nothing, and it is the word for emptied. He emptied himself. Think about it, the King of glory, perfection of heaven, stepped to the greatest injustice in the cross, became the servant of all. And that becomes the model for our lives, that we would empty ourself. So you know Jesus' command, if anybody would follow me, here's in Luke 9, verse 23. Then he said to them, if anyone would come after me, he must, what, deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Once again, echoes the words of Paul there. This is the heart that you need to have, just like Jesus has shown us, that you would take up your cross, that you would deny yourself. And I tell you, I know last week I got kind of attacking the culture and redefining freedom, but let me just for a moment once again hear again that to just challenge you that the very humanistic way of thinking is that you are the greatest good and you just do you and whatever's best for you, and it is contrary to the Word of God. It is. But it sells really good because it speaks to the very heart of human nature and the very problem of humanity. And so we buy it. And I'm not talking about the dirty, rotten sinners. I'm talking about even his church is living for self. A lot of people have a what's in it for me relationship with Jesus. And we ought to take a look at what does it look like to lay down ourself. How much of what you do, what's the motives behind the things that you do? Is it for you? Is it for him? And the things we do for others are for him. They fall in the same category. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. They're in the same category. But most of the time, our motives and our actions, like we pat ourselves on the back and give ourselves stickers for that one selfless thing we do a week, whatever that might be. I mean, I'm guilty. I did that a couple weeks ago. I was like, Becca, I got to tell you this. I said to her, it's like, I'm kind of in trouble in this scenario. But, and it was one of those Thursday mornings where I was going off to prayer. And that's a Thursday morning is when the garbage, people pick up our garbage. And we've been stuck in our house a lot, so we've had a lot more garbage. And anyway, we've had a lot of garbage lately, and I think we'd had house guests or something like that, and so there was a lot of garbage out there. And it was Thursday morning, I'm going off to morning prayer, and an animal had gotten into one of the bags and spread the nastiest garbage just all over. And here's why I said, Becca, I gotta repent in this, because there was a moment where I said, I saw that, but I did not want to pick it up, and I was very tempted to just drive away and let somebody else deal with it. Everybody say, oh, Pastor Sam, that's awful. But I overcame that very selfish thought, and I went down there and used a pizza box and scooped the stuff up and put it back in the bin, and it was gross, and it was nasty. But I did the right thing. But then it's like I want to go home and brag about it. Oh, look, I did the right thing. Like, how do we get rewired in our hearts that we stop living for ourselves? Deny yourself. Pick up your cross. And that will be reflected in your relationships and your service and everything that you are and everything that you do. So we empty. What do we need to empty? We need to empty sin. We need to empty self. And then let's talk about stuff. So stuff is a big category. Here's how I want to talk about stuff, okay? Put Romans 15, 13 back up there for me. That's the very first verse. You didn't know I was coming back to that one. I want to define stuff. I know I haven't done this before, so this is new, all right? So for all of you who have photographic memories and remember everything I've said, I have not said this before. This is new, okay? So I've been on this kick lately. You know that I have one of the best ways to illustrate something is to talk about the opposite of it. So maybe that's a problem that I have lately because I keep resorting to that same nature. But to me, stuff is the absence of these really good things. So the stuff we deal with in our lives would be whatever the opposite of hope is. So some of the stuff that we may be dealing with in our emotions and our circumstances, the opposite of hope would be despair and fear and negativity. Would you say those are fair enough opposites of hope? As we do an inventory of our hearts and our lives, what is it we need to empty ourselves out in the presence of the Lord to be prepared to be filled with everything that He wants to do? We need to get a look. Am I dealing with despair and fear and negativity in my life? That's the opposite of hope. Joy. What is the opposite of joy? I would say the opposite of joy. Depression, discontentment, but also pain and hurt. You know, depression is often defined as unresolved anger, which is usually linked to some kind of resentment and circumstance of our past. Maybe unforgiveness. You know, we could make a really big list on what the absence of joy looks like in our life. But that's some of the stuff that we deal with in our emotions and in our thinking that the Lord wants us to empty in His presence so that He can fill us with His joy. In your presence is fullness of joy, because that's the great exchange that happens. I know it's an old song, but I love singing that. I'm trading my sorrows for the joy of the Lord. I'm giving Him, I'm emptying all of that pain and all of that hurt and all of that discontentment and all of the fear. I'm emptying that so that I can receive and be filled. And then we talk about peace. The opposite of peace would be unrest. War. War and peace. I came up with that all by myself. Chaos, confusion. Did you know that can exist in the minds of believers? Yes. See, our good and great God would love for us to just be able to empty that stuff in His presence. And when you're empty, you can be filled. That's the good news. That's the good news. All right, so guys, if you want to get ready, however you decide to do this, I got one more verse and one more conclusion, all right? Okay, so you had to put the 2 Kings one up before you come up. All right, so you can't come yet. All right, so this is a whole other story that I could preach a whole message on. It's about Elisha and the running of the oil. How many know and I don't like to over-spiritualize Old Testament passages, but I think there is a principle here, okay? I think there is a principle here that I am going to kind of spiritualize this passage, all right? So I'll just read it. So verse 1, the wife of a man from the company of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered the Lord, but now his creditors come in and take my two boys as a slave." So she's in a dark place. Her husband has died. She's got nothing. And she's crying out to the prophet, the man of God. And so Elisha says to her, "How can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" "Your servant has nothing here at all," she said, "except a little oil." Elisha said, "Go around and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. Then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons. Pour oil into all the jars, and as each is filled, put it to one side." She left him and afterwards shut the door behind her and her sons, and they brought the jars to her, and she kept pouring. When all the jars were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another one." But they replied, "There is not a jar left." Then the oil stopped flowing. She went and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on what is left." So I think there's a principle here that goes something like this, that the oil only flows as long as there's empty vessels to fill. And I don't know how many she got. I think it worked out to her advantage. But how many know that that kind of was in accordance to her faith? As many as the jars that she went to get, that's how many were filled. And what does that look like in our lives? I mean, you know, we know we have some kind of capacity. My cup runneth over. And part of this is looking at what's in your cup. What's in your cup? And when you empty your cup, the emptier it is, the more that it can be filled, and the more that he can fill us to overflowing. And I think she had enough faith that it revolutionized, and they had enough to live. And I think it's time for his church to have enough faith to empty themselves in his presence so that we can be filled and we can live. So my last thought that'll bring us to just a time of prayer and worship, I'm not even going to direct it much. Carson's just going to lead in some songs. Carson and Ben are going to come. Just put Romans 15:13 up and leave it up there, Ben, and then you're done, okay? And then hopefully Tom can flip some words for us and kind of keep us going. And the way we'll do the altar call is